is session 28 of our study of the Gospel of John. I don't think I have any announcements this week that I can think of. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for all your gifts and good things that you give to us. We thank you for your protection and your watching over us. And we pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning, that you would teach us, and we would have our thinking corrected where it needs to be, that you would show us where we might have, you would show us the sin that we do have in our lives and we need to see, that we're blind to, and that we might repent. And we pray that you would increase our faith, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're down in we didn't get too far last time, but we're in John chapter 6, and I'll pick it up at verse 31 again and set the context here. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, the people are telling Jesus. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So here they are quoting scripture. And let's see, I didn't look that up. It must be in the Psalms here. Here we go, Psalm 78. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Now, they had referred to Moses up here earlier, and apparently what's going on here, when they quote this Psalm 78, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, the he in their thinking is Moses. They're saying, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven to eat, and so Jesus sets them straight. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This should have been like a no-brainer to them, but it is one of the things that John does for us repeatedly in this gospel is he just emphasizes how hard-hearted a sinful human heart is. These people, of course it wasn't Moses. Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. It was given to them by the Lord, and Moses simply announced it. Then Jesus says to them, my Father gives you true bread from heaven. So not only was it his Father, not only was it God the Father that gave them in the days of Moses the manna, but it is God the Father who is now giving them true bread. In other words, remember, they came out and followed Jesus and he called them on it just because they wanted him to give them some more bread and fish to eat. He had fed the 5,000 before, and he told them, don't chase after, don't focus your enemy on our energies on bread, that on temporal, physical bread, that people eat that bread and die, but rather focus on the true bread. Well, here is the true bread. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Of course, here Jesus is referring to himself. He is like bread in the sense that it gives life. Only in this case, he is the bread that gives eternal life. And there's that word true again that we've talked about before, that when it's used here, especially in John, it means that by true, it means that to which the Old Testament symbols and types were pointing, and only it's the reality, it's the true bread, the real bread. what that is symbolized by the manna, in which case it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the bread of life. And in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And of course, here's where the majority of people all go wrong in their sin, right? They're going to spend their whole life chasing after bread. In other words, things that they act as if is going to give them life. So they chase after money, after you name it, this world, right? This world. But Jesus said there's another bread that we have to have for real life. And he's referring to himself. And they say to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, that sounds like a good response, but it's not really, you know. It's like, well, you know, if that's that great of a thing, then, oh yeah, we want that. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So here he is saying, all right, you guys want this bread? Here it is. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread. Well, of course, as we go on here, we're going to see they don't want him. That's not the bread that they want. And he says so, verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and I'm standing right here in front of you, and yet do not believe." And they still didn't, in spite of the fact that he had done so many miracles and so on. They still did not believe. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Remember, we looked at this verse as we considered that doctrine of election and predestination. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." And so there we had seen that before, that that in eternity past, God elected his people to salvation, and every single one of them will be saved without fail. Not a single one will be lost. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now you see here, there again, here, in spite of these wonderful promises, here that they start grumbling, and this is their unbelief. This is the nature, their true nature of their evil hearts. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I've come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so what he's telling them is, your problem is unbelief. If, in spite of your grumbling and your objections, the truth of the matter is that everyone who hears Jesus' words, in this case, everyone that heard him preaching there then when he was there, every single one of them is going to come in faith. They're going to believe in. And these guys' problem is hardened, unbelieving hearts. What do we need if we're going to be saved? What do we need? Well, we have to have faith, right? We have to, and faith in Christ. We have to believe in Christ. And what we're seeing here is that the emphasis that faith, that saving faith, is impossible for the sinner. In spite of all the commands in Scripture to, like we've just seen here, to believe in Christ, in spite of all the teaching in Scripture that show us that those who do not believe in Christ are held accountable and remain under condemnation. Nevertheless, we also see emphasized in Scripture that our faith is not of ourselves, but it is a gift. It is a gift of God. This is an interesting phrase here in verse 45. I can't remember if we talked much about it last time. I think we talked about the issue, but I want to point it out to you here. Verse 45 again. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now, he's referring here to the Old Testament. And this statement, they will all be taught by God, appears in more than one place in the Old Testament. Let's check this out here. Isaiah 54. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Jeremiah 31, that new covenant chapter that's quoted repeatedly in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Well, why is that? Because of the new birth. Because they've been born again. And the Spirit of God is in them. They know God. And they know Christ. Every one of them. Everyone, verse 45, heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They will all be taught by God. All right? And this is just another way of saying that Father is the one who teaches us, who grants us that new heart, who puts his Spirit within us that we might believe. I remember R.C. Sproul teaching on this subject, and it's interesting, and I think it's absolutely true. He said that there was a simple statement that had a profound effect on him when he first heard it. I think he was in seminary or somewhere. And the statement is this: regeneration precedes faith. The new birth, being born again, precedes faith. Right? Now, it's a mystery, but the fact is, unless we are given this new heart upon which Christ writes his law, and that's just another way of saying regeneration, the new birth, we will never come to Christ. But when we are born again, we will hear, and we will believe, and we will come to Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, that's Jesus referring to himself. He has seen the Father. Truly, 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 I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then he emphasizes again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Okay? This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that is Christ, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, of course, what he's talking about here is faith in him. That's how we are joined to Christ. That's how you, say in this language, eat of this bread and drink of his blood, eat of his body, and which is symbolized, of course, in the communion table. But this is just a way of saying that it's faith that is how we, just as you eat physical bread and drink some physical drink, and it gives you physical life, you incorporate, you take it in. Well, the way that you eat of Jesus' body and drink of his blood is by faith. And of course, what is his body and blood? It is his body, it's the cross. It is his body and blood given for us on the cross. The good news of the gospel, Christ dying then for our sins. And it's by faith then that we make his death and his resurrection ours, that it is made ours as we're joined to Christ. Well, you know what's going to happen here. The unbelieving heart, like these Jews, they always take Jesus' words literally. Now, let's think through this business of literalness. We believe that the Bible is literally the Word of God. And we believe that, and we believe the literal truth of what Jesus is saying here and what he says everywhere, okay? But to say that we believe the Bible literally does not mean that we don't recognize that the Bible uses symbols and types and illustrations and metaphors and similes and parables. And what you see happening in Scripture is that unbelievers like these Jews, they don't get beyond what we would call the wooden wrong kind of literalness, okay? When Jesus says he's the bread of life, he doesn't mean that he's a loaf of bread, right? There's a spiritual meaning to his words. In fact, I don't remember the reference, but he calls it that. He says, my words, these truths are spiritual, and you need to understand them spiritually. That is, and that doesn't mean that they're not literally true, but it does mean that we've got to get beyond, if we're going to understand what he's teaching here, we've got to get beyond the notion of physical bread and physical blood and to the thing, the truth that these images Jesus is using are pointing to, okay? If you don't do that, then you are going to have an absolutely wrong application of Scripture. Actually, a lot of Christians do that, and I should say professing Christians do that today. Maybe not so much in regard, well, you know that the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, says that the bread and the cup become literal body and blood of Christ. So there's an example of going literally, but there's also matters of especially of eschatology, of prophecy and so forth, and how are you going to, for example, interpret the prophetic symbol such as in the book of Revelation? If you go to the book of Revelation and you handle that literally, right? Literally, and you don't get to the thing that the imagery is pointing to, then you are actually, you're going to miss the true meaning. And that book has been so mishandled many, many times in that manner. So here we go, verse 52. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And another thing I was going to mention, we've mentioned it before in regard to Jesus' parables. Why does Jesus use this kind of symbol here? Flesh and his flesh as bread and his bread or his blood as drink. Then we've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Why does he use that kind of imagery? And we've seen the answer before as he explained to his disciples. Jesus wants to make his word, his teaching, a little difficult to get a hold of. In fact, he makes it impossible to get a hold of, except for those who come to him in faith and their eyes are opened. He doesn't want the wicked, unrepentant person to know these things. If we're gonna know what the truths that he's teaching and what he's conveying to us, then we have to come to him in faith so that he then gives us the capacity to do so. Well, these guys are unbelieving, and as far as they can't get any further than, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this is so typical of Jesus. He steps it up. He just keeps hammering the same thing home. You notice he doesn't come back, let me explain. I'm sorry, I didn't make that clear. You know, let me explain to you what I was really meaning. No, because he knows what their problem is. It isn't that they don't understand. It's more like they can't understand. The reason they can't understand is because of their unbelief, their sinful hearts. And then he says, verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and but my blood is true drink. So by this time you should know, oh, wait a minute, there's that adjective again, true. In other words, his flesh and his blood are the true thing to which the manna and probably the water and certainly the blood of the sacrifices were all pointing to. This is the fulfillment of those. This is the thing that they represented him, and it is Christ and his death on the cross. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate in the wilderness and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And we noticed that last verse before, that he was preaching these things in their church, right? In the synagogue there at Capernaum. Now in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? Right? You can't understand this. You don't get this. In fact, you don't like it. Well then, verse 62, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, that's an interesting verse there, verse 62. What is it that Jesus means? Well, when would they see him ascending? Well, the first thing that comes to your mind is his ascension back to the Father after his resurrection, right? How many people, though, when you think about that, how many people actually saw that happen? We know he was there with his disciples, and they saw, but who among this crowd here, it's doubtful that they saw that. Well, most likely, what he's pointing to here is the cross. And in D.A. Carson's commentary, he points this out, and he says, if you look through the Gospel of John, for example, you will find Jesus speaking about his being lifted up. He's going to be lifted up, okay? And that, as that phrase is used, it's not referring to his ascension back to the Father. It's referring to the cross. Okay. Now that, and that makes sense, that application here. What if you were to see the Son of Man? Son of Man is the title for the Messiah, and the Jews knew that. It comes from the book of Daniel. What if you were to see the Son of Man lifted up on a cross and being put to death? If you're having trouble with this, understanding that my flesh is true bread and my blood is true drink, what do you think is going to happen when you see the Messiah crucified and put to death, you see? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Here we go. This is where he says it. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And as I said, we have to watch for that today. We have to be careful about that. Not only in ourselves, but if you're listening to some sermon or reading some book that purports to be teaching the Bible, you've got to understand that God's word is spiritual. Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and 3, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man. So what happens a lot is the natural man, the unsaved man, he takes the Bible and he begins to teach it, thinking that he knows all about it, and he never gets beyond the surface, you see, and you end up having a very superficial and sometimes actually foolish interpretation of the Bible. I already mentioned how this happens with prophecy in the book of Revelation. But you see, think about it, if a person is unsaved, whether they are the teacher or whether they are the pupil, the listener, they're going to be just like these Jews. They don't like the true meaning of what Christ is saying. They don't like the true meaning of the Word of God. So what's going to happen? Well, they're going to handle it naturally, in an earthly manner. They're going to handle it in a way that they're satisfied with, that they can understand, all right? So the Jews here had done this with the Old Testament. Their view of the Messiah was warped. It was dead wrong. It didn't entail, in spite of pretty clear passages like Isaiah 53, right? He was wounded for our transgressions and so on. They would take passages like that and they would interpret them in an entirely different manner, because they didn't want a Messiah who was going to be lifted up, ascended before him, put to death. They wanted a conquering king, you see, who was going to make Israel and them great then once again, you see. Well, we need to understand this, that it's only by the Spirit of God that we're going to understand his words. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But I really recommend that you think long and hard about that this week. What are ways that you can think of that the gospel message itself has been brought down to a level of the natural man so that it's not objectionable? Okay, it's not objectionable to people that are unsaved, even if they're sitting in church pews, right? Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Oh, I should back up here again. Let me just comment here. Verse 63, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, obviously, I didn't go to every seminary, but I did go to a seminary, a Bible college and a seminary. And I can tell you firsthand that this truth, and you know, we had all kinds of courses about Bible study methods, sermon preparation, and how to do detailed analysis of a passage of Scripture. And we studied Greek and Hebrew and all of those kinds of things that have some value, some benefit. But this, I mean, wouldn't you agree that when it comes to reading and interpreting and understanding the Bible, that this is a pretty important principle? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. God's word is spiritual. And yet, in seminary, in not a single one of those classes, was that principle ever discussed. It was never discussed. And I paid very close attention when I went to seminary. I wasn't asleep. I know what was going on. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So, for instance, if you take, I mentioned this in the sermon Sunday, if you take the book of Nehemiah and you turn the book of Nehemiah into a handbook on principles of leadership in the church, you have just taken away. You're doing exactly what the Jews here were doing in regard to Jesus' teaching about his body and his blood. The book of Nehemiah is not in the Bible to teach us about leadership. Can you see some principles here and there about how Nehemiah led the people? Yes, but that is not the big picture. The big picture is, how does this relate to Christ? How does this all fit into God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation? What is it that God wants us to get from the book of Nehemiah, you see? But often, I mean, if you get a pastor standing in a pulpit in a church, and that's the kind of training that he's had, and that's the method that he's going to use, guess what you're going to have? You're going to have fleshly messages that appeal to fleshly people. And what is the result? The result is a carnal, fleshly church. And that's why we have so many in that condition today, you see. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He's not only referring to Judas here, but obviously had that in mind. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me it is granted him by the Father. After this, look at this. It's kind of an easy one to remember. John 666, right? 666. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were done. That's it. No more Jesus for us. Why? Because they didn't like what he was teaching them. It made no sense to them. And Jesus, he then turns around. See how he just keeps raising it up a peg. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Right? Do you want to go away? Think about this. In churches today, and again, back to seminary training, but in churches today, what's the idea? The idea is, the pastor and everybody in the church, we need to create a climate, an environment, a vision, a message. We need to preach a message that is going to attract people, to draw them here. Okay, that's what he's doing. Well, I want to ask you, is that what you see Jesus doing here? No, there's no way. In fact, if Jesus is doing anything, he's driving people away. And he knew it. He knew it. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then he turns to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? I've learned over the years that the greatest need of the typical local church is for a radical reduction in numbers. That is to say that as I look back on our first church that we were at long time ago, and I look back over that and I realize that, you know, for that church to have ever gotten truly healthy, all but about 5 or 6 people needed to be gone, right? And that's what Jesus, that's what the gospel does. That's what the Word of God does. And you can do that. All you need to do is do what Jesus is doing. Preach the gospel. Teach exactly what the Bible is saying. And you can be guaranteed, absolutely assured, that the people that God is truly calling to himself, they are going to hear it and believe. The majority of them won't like it at all, and they'll be gone, okay? And there again, I can again guarantee you, that's not the picture of ministry that is presented in seminaries. In fact, if you... in your church, as a pastor, if that's your philosophy of ministry, then if you happen to be part of a denomination, which our church is not anymore, and we won't be again, but if you're part, then pretty soon the head office is going to be getting on your case. What's wrong there? What's going on? We see in your monthly report, you know, the numbers are down. What's happening here? You're being too confrontational, you see. You're causing offense. Hello, causing offense. That's what the gospel does, right? But those kind of verses, people, I mean, they don't like them at all. And the problem is because even the higher echelon in most denominations, they're not born again either, and they don't know the Lord. And you say, well, that sounds pretty radical. Well, according to Jesus' words right here in front of us in John 6, the fact of the matter is that that's exactly what we can expect to happen, and that as we faithfully preach his word, it's guaranteed that the people that he's calling to himself, to genuine salvation, they're going to come. And those are the ones that you want. You see, I heard a couple times the last couple weeks that some people, there's some not too far away from us, and then I came across another case, and they were sending out invitations to, they sent one to me, and they're sending out invitations to pastors around in this general area, the Pacific Northwest and so on. And what they're saying is, you know, we have a retreat center. We've made a retreat center. And, you know, to some degree, their motives are good, although I think somewhat misguided. But they said, because we feel God is calling us to make this retreat center a place of solace and rest and peace so that ministers, pastors, and missionaries who are just wrung out from ministry can come and rest and recharge their engines, okay? Well, now, I'm not saying that serving Christ is always easy. And there's anything but easy. And it's not fun to be hated by the world and so forth. But I've been a pastor for 37, going on 38 years now. And I can tell you this, even though there were times and plenty of times that I felt like quitting, the reason I felt like quitting was due to wicked, counterfeit, hypocritical Christians plaguing the church that I pastored. It wasn't because of his true people. And I'd say this to any pastor, any Christian. If you want to have a church that is what Christ wants it to be, if you want it to be, well, I should say, the church should be your refuge, right? Because Christ should be your refuge. If you've got it full, the pews are full of the wicked, who, like these Jews here that hated Christ, no, you're not going to have any peace. You're going to be persecuted and tormented, and that's the source. So if you want to help a genuine Christian recharge their engines, well, the way to do it is not to turn the local church into a battlefield by filling it up with wicked people. So I think you understand what I'm saying there. So Jesus says to them, verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter's on board in spite of all his flaws here. Nevertheless, it's true. Well, who are you going to go to, right? If you leave Christ, where are you going to go for eternal life and for being right with God? And so he makes that confession there. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So even then, you see how wicked and evil the human heart can be. And I think that, among other things, these two last verses tell us that, you know, even in a genuine church of genuine born-again Christians, even there, we have to be on guard. And even there, a wicked person can can creep in and hide rather effectively, right? Well, that brings us to chapter 7. And I'm going to take a few minutes to introduce it here, and then we'll pick up with it next time. Let me read just the first 7 verses here, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus at the Feast of Booths. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, around Jerusalem, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, and that's going to occur down Jerusalem. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, this is kind of some scheming by his brothers, and here's the reason they were. Verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And we'll talk next time more about their motive. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Let me read to you just a few paragraphs here from J.C. Ryle as he introduces this chapter. This is really good stuff here. "We should observe in this passage the desperate hardness and unbelief of human nature. We are told here that even our Lord's brothers did not believe in him. Holy and harmless and blameless as he was in life, some of his nearest relatives, according to the flesh, did not receive him as the Messiah. It was bad enough that his own people, the Jews, sought to kill him. But it was even worse that his brethren did not believe. That great scriptural doctrine, man's need of preventing and converting grace, stands out here as if written with a sunbeam. It becomes all who question that doctrine, the doctrine of election and predestination, to look at this passage and consider. Let them observe that seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. All is useless without the effectual and equipping work of the God, the Holy Spirit. No wonder that our Lord said in another place, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." The true servants of Christ in every age will do well to remember this. They are often surprised and troubled to find that in religion they stand alone. They are likely to fancy that it must be their own fault that all around them are not converted like themselves. Have you ever felt that way, or have you ever been told you should feel that way, right? Feel like, well, it must be me. They're ready to blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at the verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault, either in temper, word, or deed. And yet, even Christ's own brethren did not believe in him. Our Master has truly learned by experience how to sympathize with all his people who stand alone. This is a thought full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. He knows the heart of every isolated believer and can be touched with the feeling of his trials. He has drunk this bitter cup. He's passed through this fire. So let all who are fainting and cast down because brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers despise their religion, turn to Christ for comfort and pour out their hearts before him. We should observe for another thing here in this passage, one principal reason why many, and we should say most, hate Christ. We are told that our Lord said to his unbelieving brethren, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." These words reveal one of those secret principles which influence men in their treatment of religion. They help to explain that deadly enmity with which many during our Lord's earthly ministry regarded him and his gospel. It was not so much the high doctrines which he preached as the high standard of practice which he proclaimed which gave offense. It was not even his claim to be received as the Messiah which men disliked so much as his witness against the wickedness of their lives. In short, and this is a great sentence here, in short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would only have spared their sins, right? People will stay and listen in a church as long as you spare them their sins. I say people, unbelievers, unsaved people. Ryle goes on, "The principle we may be sure is one of universal application. It is now at work just as much as it was 1800 years ago. The real cause," here's wisdom now, "the real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended." The true reason why so many people profess to be unbelievers and persecute Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own evil lives. Like King Ahab, they hate the gospel because it does not prophesy good concerning them, but evil. And that's why Ahab hated the true prophet of God. Well, there's the introduction to chapter 7, and we will plan to pick it up there then next time. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. We pray that we would continue to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.